Okay, so this is what we're up to. Last week, we had a discussion on Achdus. And I told you, I deliberately decided to disjoin, to separate last week's class from the greater series that we've been doing for these months. And we learned that as a self-contained class. And what we discussed last week was that according to the Jewish religion, there are three ideas, three separate ideas. The first is faith. Faith means to believe. Believe in God. Believe in the presence of God. And I suppose included in faith is not simply believing that there is a God, but the believing that there is an engaged God. God that's involved on earth. You know, a lot of people believe in God as the creator. It's a completely different issue to believe in God as the master of the world. And that's very key. Being religious doesn't mean I believe in God. I mean that God's involved in my life. But we established that faith is not a commandment. There's no mitzvah to believe. God cannot tell us to believe in God for a very simple reason. If we don't believe in God, we're not going to listen to him anyway. And if we do believe in God, we don't need him to tell us to believe. So faith, belief in God is not a commandment. It's a condition of existence. A person believes. In the scheme of the religion, the scheme of Yiddishkeit, and in the language that we've employed over the years that we've been sitting here and learning, we call it a super mitzvah. It's not a non-mitzvah, it's a super mitzvah. It's higher than the commandments. Commandments are called in mysticism the so-called limbs of God. This is not the limb of God, that's the very essence. So there's no, faith is not a commandment per se, it's the core of Judaism, but God doesn't tell us to believe, we just believe. Then come the first two commandments. The first commandment is to know God intellectually. According to the Rambam, and certainly it's consistent with Hasidus Chabad, it's a positive commandment in the Torah to study God and try and understand him intellectually. To understand what it means that God exists and God is involved. And we discussed somewhat why it's important to know God intellectually, because faith's greatest strength is also faith's greatest weakness. The fact that we are born with faith, which is a good thing, is also a terrible thing, because human nature is that what you are given for free, you take for granted. If we're born naturally believing, we can believe in God and do whatever we want. And therefore, in order to ground our faith, to affect our behavior practically, we have to do something. This is the first mitzvah in the Torah, to intellectually study and try and understand God. So that becomes issue two. Issue one is faith, issue two is the knowledge of God. And issue three is the knowledge of the unity of God. In addition to believing in God and understanding God, we have to intellectually study what's called the unity of God. There are many, many books, and there's much discussion, especially in Hasidus, that explains this. This is considered the second commandment. The first commandment is knowing God. The second commandment is knowing the unity of God. And they're connected to the first of the Ten Commandments. I am God, your God, that has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's knowing God. And Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Listen, Jew. God, our God, is one. That's the mitzvah of believing in the unity of God. The second commandment, believing in the unity of God, doesn't mean that God is one as opposed to two or 17, because that's just plain simple foolish. The idea that God is one is we're not two. The unity of God is not about God. The unity about God is about the relationship between the Creator and the creation. Knowing God is about the unity of God as one versus two. The second commandment, which is understanding the unity of God, is about us. Unity essentially means God is the only master. The only one with power in the world is God. That's the unity of God. It's an involved intellectual exercise. And I suppose on a human level, it's a challenging issue to accept and to see in our lives that this is a core belief in the Jewish people, that God is not only the creator of the world and the master of the world, and he's the only boss, he's the only one in charge. And last week, we talked about this at length. I gave you several tiers, several layers of this. The first layer of this is that God has no helpers, no support, no assistance. He does everything himself. The fact that it appears as though God has all kinds of helpers So in the ancient world, they would call them the stars and the constellations. In the modern world, we've grown past such form. So we use such language as laws of nature, laws of physics, laws of chemistry, laws of biology. These are models, these are systems that govern God's world. And Yiddishkeit teaches, Judaism teaches, sure, God created all of these systems, but they are, in quotes, "kigadzim b'yad ha'chaytzev b'hem." They have no free will. They have no independence. God manipulates them as he wishes. It looks to us like there are predetermined categories, criteria, rules of how the world is governed. Those rules were created by God. He's the master of those rules, and if he wishes, he can change them at any moment. He just doesn't wish to. That's called the unity of God. The unity of God means that the world that seems to be self-contained and independently sustainable, independently able to exist, is governed by God, and the laws and the patterns that govern life are tools in the hands of God. This is called the unity of God. Then we discussed a mystical concept, which I skimmed over last week. I'm going to skim over it again, that the various tools that God employs in creation are not only one with God, in other words, they have no free will, but they're one with one another. This has to do with the Sfidus. We'll get to that, Tzvit Hashem, when it's raining. Okay, we had a lot of rain, now it's not going to rain for a while. The third concept of the unity of God, the deepest concept of the unity of God, which is really the Tanya's message, and this is what we delved into last week, is that not only is God the only master of the world, and everything that happens in this world is governed by him, but the world itself is God. There's no separation between creator and creation. One means we're part of him. God created us from himself, right? God could not go to an outlet that sells building material to create a universe. Right? The Eibishter, God made the world from himself. I told you the story a half a dozen times, right? I was making speeches in these shuls. I'll save you all the details because you know the story by heart. And so I said to this huge empty room, God created the world out of nothing. So someone commented, and there's a whole story about the comment, there's no such thing as nothing, not even in your head. That wasn't a compliment, in case you haven't noticed. And but I thought about it, and they're right. God did not create the world out of nothing. God created the world out of himself. So Chassidus teaches, the Baal Shem Tov teaches, God created the world out of himself. It's still him. Before God created the world was one with God. Now that God has created the world continues to be one with God. The difference is only our perception. Before creation, we were godly. Now that we come into existence, we perceive ourselves, we experience ourselves as separate entities from God, when in fact we are as one with him today as we were prior to creation. This is the Baal Shem Tov, this is Chassidus' concept of unity. Or to use the form of last week's class, the Torah describes creation as an act of speech. Right? So God has spoken. And the allusion, the reason for that form, the reason we describe creation as speech, is because when one speaks, the words they say come from inside and radiate out of them. The notion is God created the world from himself and separated it from him. Now it's in so-called, in a separate space, whatever space means in relationship to God, from himself. So the Alter Rebbe articulates, he illustrates, that God, after he spoke, is equivalent to a person who hasn't spoken yet. The words that God said are unspoken. He's created a world, and in our perception, in our experience, we are very, very, very real, and to God, we're still one with him as we were before creation. This is Achdus Hashem according to Chassidus. This was the gist of last week's class, okay? This is the spirit of last week's class. Today, we discuss the other side of that coin. The other side of that coin is our point of view. In other words, if last week for an hour and 15 minutes, however long the class took, we insisted that nothing exists, we don't exist, today we're going to flip that coin over and discuss the other side of that coin. In our experience, we are real. We exist. In other words, God created us. Whether creation means to be truly separate from God, or creation means to perceive ourselves as separate from God, even if in fact we continue to be one with him, is a detail. We are real. To ourselves, we exist. And the Alter Rebbe, in the second half of this discussion, talks about it from our point of view. And our point of view says the world exists. And whether or not we're one with God or not is God's business. From our point of view, we do exist. And I suppose the most basic point would be this. You know, everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. Once upon a time, everything was one with God. Now, we're separate from God. What does that mean? Once upon a time, we had no self-identity. I did not have a sense of I. And not just I didn't have a sense of I, creation didn't have a sense of I. The notion of God having created the world is that God has given the world a sense of self-identity, that the world should know that it exists. Because prior to creation, it didn't have an awareness of self. The only identity that it had was that of its creator. So there's a very interesting phrase in Hasidus that illustrates this. And the phrase goes like this, and I'm going to say it, and no long speeches, just I want to share this insight with you because I think it's very interesting. Hasidus says that before creation, the condition of reality was Elokus b'pshitas and Olamus b'hischachus. That means in English, godliness was natural. Creation was novel. Now that God has created the world, the roles are reversed. Olamus b'pshitas. Creation is natural. Elokus b'hischachus. That there is a God is novel. In our experience, the first thing that we know is ourselves. The second thing we know is, do we have a creator? That's the meaning of having created a world. Prior to having created a world, reality was God. And within the truth of God, you can entertain the possibility of making something else exist with a self-identity. Creation means there is a place, there are things whose existence begins with themselves. First, I exist. Now we entertain the question of whether God exists. The first truth is I am. And the second truth is Elokus, that there is godliness. And now I have to somehow figure out how to create that balance between my own self-identity and my relationship with God. And there are 1,001 different levels about this. And we're going to discuss this a little bit. First of all, the Hebrew word for world is olam. The Hebrew word for world, my tongue is working fine so far, yes, is olam. Olam means a world. But the Hebrew word olam also means helam, hiddenness. In other words, for there to be a world, God has to hide. It's a prerequisite. It's an assumed truth. The thing, more than anything else, that allows for us to exist is that God hides. Because if God is present, we aren't. The presence of God, since we are all not just created by God, but created from God. In other words, our substance, our material, our reality is God. In order for us to relate to ourselves, not relate to Him, He has to hide. So it's fundamental to creation, from a philosophical perspective, from a religious perspective, to say creation means God is hiding. And therefore the Hebrew word for world means exactly that. The creation means God is in concealment. God is behind a mask. And because God is concealed, we don't relate to God, we relate to ourselves. Now, we do have an option after we relate to ourselves to relate to God, but that means He's the second truth. He's the second assumption. The first assumption, the first truth is ourselves, the second truth is God. As close as one can get to God from that point of view, it's still true that first of all they are and then God is. That's called being a creation. Before creation, the first truth was God. And the second thing that you can entertain in theory is the possibility for creation. That's a world which is a non-world. It's a world where everything is Hashem. What I want to share with you is the idea that we learn in Kabbalah that there's different types of worlds. Let me say something first. I'm headed somewhere. We're on a path. Okay, we're going somewhere tonight. What we want to get to ultimately is the idea of creation as we know it. Creation as we know it has zero direct evidence of Hashem. The universe, the world in which we live, does not naturally show us God at all. Hashem is completely hidden here. Alternatively, we call that the worlds of Klipa. This is where we're headed. This is what we ultimately want to talk about. Our world, what it means, how it's here, why it's here, what are the symptoms of it, and maybe what we should do about it, perhaps. But I want to approach this slowly. So I want to start from, so to speak, a higher level. What I've told you so far is that the essence of the creation is that the first truth is ourselves, the second truth is God. I've also told you that the meaning of the word world is that God is in hiding. The prerequisite, the condition that allows for us to be us, is that God is hidden. It actually makes a lot of sense, right? Pardon? The root is the same. Every Hebrew word has a three-letter root, ayin, lamed, mem. And the
but Helam doesn't have
an ayin. Sure it does.
How do you spell it?
Hey, ayin, lamed, mem.
Oh, that's why I need a blackboard.
That's right. Yeah, well, I need a blackboard and like a bunch of more hours. So I want to share this insight with you. In Kabbalah, we talk about different worlds. We know a physical universe. Kabbalah teaches us this is not the be-all and end-all. There's more to creation than the universe that we see. This is considered the physical creation. There are numerous spiritual realms, numerous spiritual worlds that exist, that are discussed at length in Kabbalah, and to a lesser degree, but also to some degree in philosophy. Philosophy means non-Kabbalistic religious theological sources. And in classic philosophy also talks about worlds. But in Kabbalah there's an enormous amount of discussion on the idea of worlds, levels. What are worlds? What do they mean? Obviously, they're not physical universes like the one we live in. It's not parallel universes. They're different dimensions. So first of all, every world shares several basic characteristics. The first basic characteristic of a world is that God hides. If God is not hiding, there cannot be a world. In order for a world to be, God has to hide. Within the category of God's hiding, you will soon discover there are various possibilities. But for a world to be a world, God has to hide. And I suppose the second characteristic is, for a world to be a world, you have to have a self-awareness, a consciousness, which is a great New Age term. You have to know yourself. Your knowledge of yourself, believe it or not, actually is a measure of separation from God. The simple fact that you know you means that there's a distance between you and God. Because if you're in complete intimacy with God, all there is God, the absolute truth. The fact that you have a self-identity in itself, so for a world to be, world has to have a self-identity. The simple fact that a being is aware of itself separates it from God. Because if you're totally one with God, all you are is God. So just knowing yourself, even if that knowledge is, I know myself, and what am I? I'm a being that's in complete servitude towards God. The fact that I know me already constitutes a self-identity. Now, having said that, there's a lot of Kabbalah. I can talk all night. There's so many different things that can be said that can become very run-on and completely outside the scope of what we want to talk about. So let me just share this insight with you. It says in Kabbalah that in order for a world to exist, it needs a body and a soul. A human being is a miniature world. The universe is a massive world. For something to be a world, it needs a body and a soul. The body is that it exists. The soul is its definition, its purpose, its usefulness, and its awareness. You're a human being, you're not flesh and blood. You're a mind and a heart, your senses. But you would not exist if you didn't have a body. Alternatively, if you exclusively a body, you would have no life, you'd have no worth, you'd have no definition. For just as a person that it says in the holy books is a miniature world, exists because of his body and is useful because of his soul, the same is true of worlds. These spiritual dimensions, these spiritual planes, these spiritual consciousnesses exist because they have a body and a soul. The body separates them. And these are not physical bodies, they're metaphysical bodies. What it means, you'll do for homework, it's a long discussion. She's in Florida, and she's not entitled to ask questions over the telephone. Yeah, Kalim, vessels. The identity of any being needs to be anchored in a form, in a body. And there's mystical forms, in addition to being physical bodies, there's spiritual concepts of a body. And then there has to be a soul. The soul is what we are, the soul is our definition. So Kabbalah says a very interesting thing. There are two phenomena that meet in creation. There are two things that converge, that come together in the creation of worlds. And forgive me, I want to repeat again, okay? Remember, I told you two things that are preliminary and fundamental. For a world to be a world, number one, God has to hide. For a world to be a world, number two, the world has to know itself first and God second. Doesn't matter how lofty and exhausted a world is. Those two things are true in every level, in every being, in every type of consciousness. Those two things are true. If God is in hiding and you don't know yourself, you don't exist. So Kabbalah says like this. The first building block of creation is the Ein Sof. Ein Sof is the light of God. It's the presence of God in creation. It's the light of Hashem. Now, the light of God is not God. But first of all, the light of God informs us of God, A. And B, the light of God also tends to humble us. Tends to make us less. When you are in the presence of God's light, and maybe some of you had that experience, I cannot say that I know what it feels like consciously to be in the presence of a lakus, of godliness. It humbles you. The more God is present in your life, the less you are, the less your ego is, the less your self-worth is, the more your identity is that intimacy, the more your identity is that relationship with God. So the first truth of a world is that there's the light of Ein Sof. The second truth of a world is itself, is I. And that balance creates a world. A world is because there is this combination of a self-identity and the Ein Sof, the presence of Hashem, the light of Hashem. So Kabbalah would tell you this. Although there are many worlds and many levels, many consciousnesses, many different ways of perceiving the question, how much of me is me and how much of me is God? And that's really what separates a higher world from a lower world. What's the difference between one world and another? In a higher world, there's more God and less me. In a lower world, there's more me and less God. And the two are inversely proportional. The more I have a self-awareness, the less intimate I am with God. The more intimate I am with God, the less I have a self-awareness and so forth. In general, you can divide worlds up into three categories. Worlds that are Ein Sof, worlds that are finite, and a balance between the two. Worlds that are Ein Sof means consciousnesses, things that God created, who conform to the two fundamental rules of what a world is. Number one, in order for a world to exist, God has to hide. And number two, in order for a world to exist, you have to know yourself. Having said that, there's three categories of worlds. The highest category of worlds are called worlds of the Ein Sof. Worlds of the Ein Sof means are worlds where the light of Hashem is so predominant that the identity of self is virtually erased. The highest worlds, the highest consciousnesses, the highest creations are such where there's such an incredible presence of Him that there's virtually no presence of self. Now the word virtually is very important because we're talking about creation, not talking about God. Creation means, I'm sorry for being a broken record, God is hiding and I know me. The highest worlds where God is hiding the least, that are aware of themselves the least, exist. Exist means they relate to themselves. But in the highest worlds, they're called Olamos Ein Sof. The worlds of Ein Sof means the light of Hashem is so predominant, the light of Hashem is so strong, that the identity of self is virtually erased. That's one condition. That's one extreme. And within that extreme, there are a number of levels. You'll do those for homework. The other extreme is worlds of complete self-awareness, where the Ein Sof is completely hidden. The light of the Ein Sof has been completely overwhelmed by the concealment, by this sense of self. And in those worlds, you know only you. You don't feel the Ein Sof. You can talk about it academically, you can philosophize about it, perhaps you can read about it in a book, but you don't know God's presence intimately. The only thing that you know is real is yourself. And in between those two, there's a perfect world. The perfect world is the world called in Kabbalah Atzilus. You've heard the term before, Adam Elyon Atzilus. Atzilus is a place where Ein Sof and self-identity converge perfectly. Perfectly means to say, the Ein Sof is present, the light of Hashem is there, and the self-identity of the creation is maintained. You know you, although you know the Ein Sof. It's an ideal world. It's considered in Kabbalah the perfect world, where Ein Sof and Gvul, Ein Sof and limitation, Ein Sof and self-awareness converge exactly, the light of Hashem is present and your self-identity is maintained. Now, this is not that important for tonight's class, but I'll share it anyway. Why is this considered the most imperfect world? Why is Atzilus considered the perfect world? If you've got these three possibilities, Aleph, Tzadik, Yud, Lamed, Vav, Sof. If we have three possibilities, where Ein Sof is dominant and the self-awareness is virtually erased, well, where the self-awareness dominates and the presence of godliness is concealed, and this balance where godliness and self-awareness are in a perfect harmony, why is this the most important thing? And I'll tell you why. Because what is Kabbalah about? Exactly what does Kabbalah add to Jewish theology, right? The Kabbalah is even though it's as old as the Torah, it's manifest, it's radiation within the Jewish world is only hundreds of years old, or since the Zohar, which is several thousand years old. What does Kabbalah come to change about our sense of ourselves as people and as Jewish people? The answer is, Kabbalah teaches that you could be intimate with God. And intimate with God really doesn't mean that you know God personally in a conscious way, that you feel His presence. Intimate with God means you feel His light. In order to be able to feel God's light, God's light has to be brought sufficiently close to you for you to be able to know it. In the highest realms, God's life is incredibly predominant, but you don't exist. In the lowest realms, your identity is very strong, but there's no room for godliness. Atzilus is important because it creates an environment where you can know yourself and at the same time be aware of godliness. In other words, the idea that there is a mystical level of Atzilus allows for the possibility for a person to not just relate to God intellectually or relate to God on faith, but to have an experience of Ein Sof, an experience of godliness. So in short, creation is dynamic. There's a lot of different worlds, a lot of different creations. But the constants are the same. The constants are God is hiding, you know yourself, you exist, and God's light is presence. The difference between one world and another is how much of God you know and how much of yourself you know. The interesting thing about it is that although there are so many different worlds, so many different levels of consciousness, so many different levels of self-awareness, there are higher worlds and there are lower worlds. There are worlds that know God more and themselves less, and worlds that know themselves more and God less. According to the principle of Achdus that we talked about last week, according to the principle of unity which we talked about last week and I summarized before, they're all equally untrue. What does Achdus say? Achdus according to Hasidus doesn't only say that God is the only master. Achdus according to Hasidus says that if we knew what God knows, we would see that we don't exist. Correct? Creation is our experience. We feel ourselves as though we are in fact as one with God before God created us. That's the message of Achdus according to Hasidus. If that's true, if the Hasidic notion of Achdus is true, that means to say that to us we exist and to God we're unspoken words, or to say it more in form, to us we are spoken words and to God the words that supposedly were said to make us separate from Him were never said, then just as the lowest worlds aren't real, the highest worlds aren't real. Just as the worlds where gods are known the least or not at all are false, because the truth is that they're one with God, they just don't know it, the worlds that are closest to God, as long as a world is a world. What is a world? That God is hiding and has awareness of self. It really doesn't matter how close or far from God one is. It's the same falsehood. It's the same non-truth. Because we exist because God hides. We perceive ourselves as what we are because we don't see the reality that we continue to be one with God as we were prior to creation. That's the essence of it. This is what the Alter Rebbe does. Last week we talked about how nothing exists, okay? This week we're going to discover how things do exist. In other words, last week we talked about God's point of view. We're now giving us our point of view. In our point of view, we exist. So Kabbalah tells us, from the perspective of we exist, there's all kinds of interesting existences, including existences whose awareness of self is tiny, because they're completely saturated with the presence of Hashem. They too are worlds. And then there's us. What about us? We live in a world where there is no overt, there is no obvious, there's no revealed presence of Hashem whatsoever. That's what the nature of the physical universe is. We've talked about this a lot over the years. The phrase that we employ frequently in discussing the physical creation is Yesh Me'ayin. I'll translate. Yesh means we exist. But the Hebrew word for Yesh means something much more precise than simply existent. Yesh means we exist independently. The meaning of the word independent, for those who don't speak English, is I don't need you. That's what independence means. Yesh means God created a world that perceives itself to be independent. The proof that we maintain for our independence is Me'ayin. Yesh's last name is Me'ayin. Me'ayin is a question. The question says, from where? In other words, we who live in the physical universe can very easily deny God and declare ourselves Yesh. The universe that we live in seems to be entirely capable of taking care of itself. There seems to be no necessity for an influence from the outside to govern, to have created and to continuously govern this creation. And the proof that we're independent is Me'ayin. If we are dependent, show us the clues. Show us God. Show us the wires, show us the pipes, show us the communications. The universe seems entirely self-contained. There seems to be no space for God. Who's responsible for that? The Creator, God Almighty. Hashem Himself created a world that should be able to deny Him completely. And there's much discussion in Hasidus about how incredibly great an accomplishment that is, that God is able to make a world and completely erase His presence from it. Yesh Me'ayin. This is how Hasidus discusses the physical creation. We live in a universe that was created by God to completely hide, completely, absolutely hide His presence. So we exist in our own perception as independent from Him. Of course, it's a lie. We are terribly dependent upon Him. And not just in some basic or in some cosmic way, but in an intimate way. We need Him, we're dependent upon Him absolutely, all the time. Yiddishkeit, Hasidus, talks about Hashgacha Pratis. Detailed divine engagement. He's involved in every little nuance of the creation. But it certainly does not look that way. To us, it's the perception that we have in our world is complete independence. This is where the Eibishter made us. We should perceive ourselves as being completely independent from God. The alternative form, the alternative world, for what I just proposed is the word klipa. You've heard the word klipa, right? It's been around. Klipa. I'll explain it momentarily. But before I explain the word klipa, I want to repeat myself, okay? I'm up to tired. I think I did it 9 times already, so make it a minion. Remember that for a world to be a world requires A, God has to hide, and B, we have to have self-awareness. Here, God is completely hidden, and we therefore have a thorough self-awareness. Our only sense is of ourselves. We don't have a sense of what's beyond, naturally. And then we have to reverse that. We have to find God in our creation. We have to find God in our lives. We have to find God in ourselves. We have to find God in our experience so we can have a relationship with Him. This world, a creation of the same Creator who created worlds that are Ein Sof, that know themselves barely and are so completely saturated with an experience of the Ein Sof, made by the same God, but in this world there is complete concealment, complete hiddenness of His presence, is also called klipa. Okay, now the word klipa is a Kabbalistic term which literally means appeal. Appeal. Klipa means appeal or a shell. The connotation, the intent is that there is something covering. It's like a shell or a peel or a skin of a fruit or of a nut covers over the fruit that's inside. The connotation of the word klipa is that it covers over something inside of itself. What is klipa hiding? It's hiding the truth. And the truth is God. Just like a peel or a shell covers the fruit that's inside, this is a world that's called klipa. Klipa means there is a covering that does not allow the truth of this world to emerge. The truth of this world is God. The reality of this world is ourselves. The truth of this world is complete dependency upon God. the experience of this world is no need for God. This is what I wanted to say before. I told this to you many times. In the 19th century, when people were growing away from God, you know, once upon a time, for those who are not aware, there was a belief that God was about to die. I don't know if you know this, but in the beginning of the 20th century, there was an assumption that in a very, very short time, God would be dead. Why? Because we've become so enlightened that we would grow past him. Nobody knows exactly what happened with those predictions, but apparently God's got another breath. He's made a comeback. You know, we've gotten smarter, we understand the physical universe more, and guess what? We become less sure of ourselves. There's more room for God now than there was a century ago. But that's another discussion. Anyway, so there was this biologist who was making a presentation. I think it was a biologist. He was talking about the human body. And at the end of his presentation, some religious fellow raised his hand and said, in your model of the human being, where's the soul? Where's your space for God? And he said very directly, very plainly, and very unemotionally, in my model, there is no need for God. It's a famous phrase. In my model, there's no need for God. This is considered a very modern, very progressive idea. Yiddishkeit says that the one responsible for us being permitted to say in our model there's no room for God, that's the ultimate creativity of God himself. And that's what the word klipa means. Klipa means God has hidden himself in his world where our existence requires covering him over, denying his truth. To give you a very physical visual of it, every single creation has a divine spark, has a spark, a little fire. It runs to God. Every one of these little sparks has one interest, to connect to its source, to go back, to connect to its creator. But it's covered. There's something that's not permitting, it's not allowing those sparks to be released. Every little piece in creation spark is trapped under a peel, under a covering. It does not allow it to go back to its source. Now I want to explain the concept of klipa in psychological terms, in human terms, which is far more useful and far more real. You know what it's like being entirely dependent upon somebody but insisting on denying that dependency? There are such people, right? It's an ironic truth in human nature that when you're dependent upon another person, you're in a very uncomfortable position. And one of the things people attempt to do, even their relationship with other human beings who are dependent upon one another, is to do everything in their power to deny that dependency. This is why we have a tendency to be meanest and cruelest to the people closest to ourselves. We want to establish a distance. That's what klipa is. Klipa is a reality that's entirely dependent upon God, who insists on saying, I don't need him. Because the moment klipa admits, I need God, he's not klipa anymore. The moment we recognize God in our world, this world is not the same world anymore. In order for this world to exist, a lie has to be sustained. And the lie is, in this model, there is no need for God. God created this world. The truth of this world is God. We sustain our self-identity by suppressing that truth. And it's not something we have to do proactively. It's built into the creation. The Eibishter that created this world to cover over Hashem, to cover over God. And by the virtue of the fact that it covers over God, we know ourselves and not him. And we have to maintain that lie. If we admit we come from God, we're not this world anymore. If we concede dependency upon God, we've just raised ourselves to a higher level. We've gone out of a world of Kedusha to a world of recognizing the presence of Hashem. And there are a few very important ways of saying this. The first is bittul. These are Hebrew words. I'll try to explain them. Okay, no long lectures in Hebrew, but I want to share certain points. The first is bittul. Bittul means subservience, humility. Humility and subservience means to accept a higher power, to admit. Bittul means to accept a higher power, to admit that we need him. I don't know if anybody is involved with people who know people who are involved in the 12-step program. Of course, everybody here is perfectly healthy and balanced, but you may know somebody who knows somebody. But I know a few people who know a few people who are involved in the 12-step program. And of course, one of the most important and difficult things to do is to accept a higher power. And part of accepting that higher power is accepting our need for him. I cannot live without him. I need that higher power. Bittul, humility, is a key component that this physical world, by nature, suppresses. The center of every person in this world is themselves. The idea of submission, the idea of dependency, the idea of needing God, something outside of ourselves, it goes against the very grain of our self-identity. So one of the core characteristics of being in the physical world is egocentricity. It's about me. And I don't want to submit, I don't want to acknowledge a need for something outside of myself. That's one of those characteristics. The second characteristic is gassus, is arrogance, is conceit. I am in charge of my life. What happened, pardon me? Gassus, the Hebrew? Gassut. Gimel, samach, vav, tav. Please, take your time. Do whatever you have to do. The way Hasidus describes it is as follows. I'm not saying there's no God, but there's me. And me and God have developed a relationship. The nature of a relationship with God is, I don't bother God, God doesn't bother me. That's what the word gassus means. That conceit, that arrogance, that sense of, I don't need God. Maybe he exists, but my identity is defined by me and not defined by him. That arrogance is the border, is the wall, is the separation we create between ourselves and him. And it's the natural condition of the physical universe. It's the natural condition of a person born in this world. Our first sense, and of course the way we're raised and we're inspired to think and be, is I don't need him. I'm independent of him. I'm not saying he doesn't exist, but I have no relationship with him. You know, many, many philosophers over the course of the centuries have believed in God. And I don't want to give you the philosophy, it's unimportant, but they've come up with models based on various arguments that essentially say, God is in the heavens and we're on earth. And we have this unwritten arrangement. I won't go to the heavens and you please don't visit me on earth. The essence of that whole philosophy, that essence of that whole idea is the separation between me and God. I exist for me. My entire reality is myself. And there are symptoms that come from that. There are symptoms that come from that. And one of the symptoms that comes from it is the following. This is a very interesting idea. Our rabbis tell us, the Chazal tell us, anger is tantamount to idol worship. Anger, getting upset, getting angry, is equal to idol worship. Now, idol worship in Jewish law is the worst sin. There's nothing worse than idol worship. Or virtually nothing worse than idol worship. Anger is not even on the list of sins. It's not on the list of demerits. You know, doesn't say anybody's not allowed to get angry. It's a bad idea, right? It's not good for public relations. It may cost you your job and your relationships. But there's no explicit prohibition against being angry. The Chazal tell us anger is equal to idol worship. What's the corollary? What's the connection? And the connection is very simple. When people think of idol worship, they imagine people pouring this miracle potion onto a deity, onto some kind of a statue, putting their hands together, closing their eyes, and saying some kind of mantra, and then, I don't know what, going off into some kind of imaginary world. Idol worship is not as material. Idol worship is not as crude, is not as meaningless as you think. Idol worship doesn't necessarily have to mean you're worshiping a stone, or worshiping a star, or worshiping a mountain. Idol worship simply has to mean to say there's more than one power. If worshiping God means the belief in unity, that there's one power, idol worship simply says there's more than one power. Now, whether that power is a pebble, or that power is the sea, or that power is the sun, is immaterial. In Jewish theology, the core of being a religious Jew is believing in one. The antithesis, the opposite extreme of believing in one is believing in more than one. Shnius it's called. Duality. Polytheism. More than one. Idol worship can be appreciated in very deep and meaningful philosophical levels. The notion that there's more than one power is idol worship. The idea that God's not the only master of the world, that's idol worship. The idea that he's in the heavens and we're on earth, or as you hear so many people say, God can't possibly be involved in the world because if he was, there couldn't be any evil. It's an argument which is quite difficult to counteract because it's such an emotional argument. That is philosophically, it's an idolatrous argument. It's saying, God is in the heavens, I'm on earth, you're dividing. That's all idol worship means. Idol worship doesn't mean you have to bow down to a statue. Idol worship simply means to say, to separate in the creation of God. Anger is tantamount to idol worship. Now makes sense. What does anger mean? I'm in control of my life. I'm the master of my world. I'm in control of my life. So-and-so has interfered with my world and has disturbed it. Right? How do we say it in the modern era? We live in an age of self-determination. Right? What is one of the trademarks of being an American? Freedom and independence and self-determination. Self-determination means I, there's the American version of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you're familiar with them. I don't know if they have them in Arizona. I am God, my God. There shall be no God unto me other than myself. That's it's a different version. You've seen the old version. It says something different. We live in a society that believes in self-determination. We actually believe we can write a script of our lives and keep it. We really believe that we can plan our lives and our lives are going to work out as we plan them. And when it doesn't work out, something is wrong with us. What was wrong with my planning? What was wrong with my anticipation? Of course, the answer is we're not in charge of our lives. God is, right? Or to use a less religious term, destiny is. Destiny is. We're not in charge. Part of living successfully in this world is surrendering, is accepting life. But we're taught in the modern world to create models for ourselves where we're the master of our own lives. In other words, we're our own gods. And it doesn't work out necessarily that way, or quite frequently that way, or perhaps never that way. And our anger is an expression. Our anger, our fury, our disappointment at not seeing life through as we anticipated is an expression of that belief. I'm in charge of my life. That's idol worship. Idol worship simply means God's not my only master. It's all it means. I'm in charge. And it's false. So Chassidus would say that the symptoms of this klipa reality, a reality which is a complete denial of God, are a lack of humility, a sense of separateness, I'm independent from God, a sense of self-control over our lives, and we have it, by the way, we have a considerable amount of control over our lives. But the choices that we make from a Yiddishkeit point of view must include, we make decisions, we have to remember in the decisions that we made how incredibly a part of ourselves, our lives, Hashem is, God is. And therefore, we don't just live our lives, we try to have a relationship with God, an intellectual and emotional relationship with God, and a practical relationship with God. That's why we do mitzvahs. That's what Yiddishkeit is. The religion says, include in your real life Hashem. In other words, in addition to knowing yourself, know your Creator, because He's a part of your world. He's a part of your life. He's the governor, He's the master of your own life. Including Him in your life makes your life more meaningful, more peaceful. Allowing God to run our lives is not a bad idea, because running our own lives will get us old in a hurry. We can't be in charge. That's your opinion. They believe that in Tucson also. Everybody's got their own. God has given everybody one weakness so that we remember, when it comes to this, I need Him. In any event, so this is the message of this week's class, that from our point of view, there are worlds. There are creations. There are various different creations. Some creations may know God an awful lot. But even those creations who know God the most know themselves first, and therefore they're considered things, they're creations. Their self-identity makes them what we are calling worlds. The first truth is themselves, the second truth is God. And then there are worlds, our universe, which is a complete denial of God. And the mastermind of this creation is the Creator Himself. He has thoroughly hidden Himself in this world. And He says, find me. The symptom of the lack of the overt presence of God in our lives are, amongst other things, the lack of humility, the belief that we can actually govern our own lives, and therefore the fury and disappointment when we fail at maintaining that mastery over ourselves. And that is really what idol worship means. You know, you've heard the expression that in America the almighty is the dollar. It's not just a euphemism, it's not just a phrase. The idea that the almighty dollar says what? That it's all about people and our own efforts and our own successes. And the core of it all is, we make everything happen. We create for ourselves. We destroy for ourselves. We are the reason for our successes, and we're the reason for our failures. There's some truth to that, because God has given us free will, but it's not completely true. It's very far from the truth. God is involved in our lives. And surrendering to Hashem, allowing God to be included in our lives, is changing this world from a world that, as it was designed by its creator, to know nothing of Him, into a world that should develop some sense of Him. And of course, the million dollar question becomes, if God wants us to know Him, why in heaven's name did He hide Himself? I've shared this story with you on a number of occasions. I'll share it with you again. It's a great story. I think it's a great story. There used to be a guy on the radio named Jay Diamond. You remember Jay Diamond? You've dated yourselves. You're from the 20th century. Remember Jay Diamond? You're local? You're New Yorkers?
Yeah.
So you know Jay Diamond? Huh? Know Jay Diamond. Okay, you listen to the radio. Okay.
Behind Bob Graham.
So Jay Diamond, for many years, was a right-winger to the extreme. And then he changed his stripes completely, became a liberal. Which is fine, I don't care. It really doesn't bother me that much. But during the years that he was a right-winger, he was on ABC. And I was young and growing up, and I was a believer in those days. Believe me, cynical is an understatement. I don't believe anything in anybody anymore. But he had an interview. This goes back a while. I was married already, but I was newly married, maybe 15 years. He had an interview with a professor named Gish, who belongs to an organization that's called the Center for Creation Research. It's an organization of professors, religious professors, mostly Christians, who believe in God and even believe in the Bible, believe in biblical account of creation and the young universe and a lot of very, very controversial things. And there's a whole institute where they're, proving the flood and proving this and proving that. And he interviewed him for 2 hours in New York City. Bringing God into New York City is like, I don't know what. It's like, it's bringing atheism to Jerusalem. I mean, this is the mecca of agnosticism and atheism. And he did 2 hours. And this guy went on and on and on and on. I actually went and bought one of his books. I have it someplace. Evolution is the issue when it comes to religion in the modern world is time. It really comes down to time, how old things are. The biblical version of creation, in a general religious model of life, assumes a young universe, a young world, a world with a creator and people who have served a purpose, as opposed to a universe that's billions of years old and that life is hundreds and hundreds of millions and so forth. So these are arguments against what they call gradualism, the idea that change happens very, very, very slowly, and arguments to the effect that things can happen quite radically. And there are such arguments in science too. I'm not a scientist. After the interview part finished, and Jay Diamond was very, very, very cooperative, he was a yes-man host, he was a right-winger, people started making phone calls. And the phone calls were mean. I mean, that guy got it. He got New York at its best. And one person called up and said something so simple. Now, I'm a religious man, I believe in God, but I totally agreed with him. I completely agreed. He says, listen, I'm not arguing with you. I'm not going to argue with you at all. You say there's a God, I have no trouble with it. Let Him show Himself. I'll become the most religious man. Let Him reveal Himself. What kind of game of cat and mouse is this? He said, if there is a God, let Him reveal Himself. And his point, of course, was that there isn't a God. Now, I'm going to bring that same point up and just make a different conclusion. God is hiding, not because He doesn't exist, but because creation is about people. Notwithstanding that the ultimate truth is that not only is God real, but there is nothing other than God. Our existence is part and parcel of Him. He has created us with a perception of self that revolves around us. He wants us to know us first and Him second. In fact, He wants us to know us first so much and Him second so much that He's completely hidden Himself away. There are higher levels where you know God. Some worlds know Him a little, some worlds know Him a little more. Some worlds know Him so much that they virtually don't know themselves. In this world, we have no overt, no explicit, no natural sense of His presence. What kind of game is God playing? And of course, the answer is God has blessed man. You know, the greatest blessing and the greatest curse come together with free will. Free will is an incredible gift, and free will is an incredible responsibility. And it's about us. And he gives us choices. He says, I hide. Find me. The options are yours. Or as Maimonides would put it, Rambam would say, he's put us in a position to determine our own destiny. We get to choose what's real. And whatever we create, we have.
When is this? When is this hard job?
Every minute. You see that splint on your right hand? It's part of it. And it's either a success or a failure. We won't discuss it at the moment. Every moment of our lives, we are faced with this test. The test is, will we recognize the need for Hashem and live a life that reflects an awareness of Him? You see, the thing about God is that not only He exists, He wants something. He wants us to be good. He wants us to make right choices and not wrong choices. He wants us to make kind choices and not cruel choices. He also wants us to have a relationship with Him. There's one constant in what God wants. It's always the more difficult choice. The other choice is easier. I had a conversation with my students this morning where I was trying to give them an illustration of the struggle of mankind. So I gave them the illustration from the law of osmosis. I said, the animal is lazy. You know what the law of osmosis says? The law of osmosis says everything will go to its lowest possible energy state. We are naturally lazy. If we could, we'd sit on a couch, eat chips and watch television and never get off. Because it's the easiest thing to do. It's a pity we got to go to the bathroom. What a distraction. Okay. This is the tendency of the animal within us. This is the tendency of the part of ourselves that says, it's all about me, it's all about now, it's all... No, the Romans used to say, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Any alternative takes energy. To reverse the law of osmosis, you need energy. You have to force things, you have to shock things in going upward rather than down. And in the human experience, it's making right choices and not wrong choices. The wrong choices are the lazy choices, they're the easy choices. And in our relationship with God Almighty, those choices mean choosing to be good to man, choosing to develop a relationship with God, and to follow His rules. And they're hard. And God hides, because it's about us, it's not about Him. And Chassidus teaches us, Torah teaches us, that when man succeeds, collectively, right? We're all little pieces in a master plan, in a great puzzle. We'll see Him. He's not hiding forever. He's not hiding because He's not here. He's hiding because He wants us to find Him. He's hiding because He wants us to know that He exists. And that our relationship with Him should be determined by ourselves. That's creation. That's creation. So if I may now summarize what we learned tonight. Last week, we did Achdus. Achdut. Achdut said there's nothing besides for God. This week, we're doing the alternative, the opposite. The opposite says, God created us not only to exist, God created us to deny Him. God created us to be in a natural state of not knowing Him. The choice is ours. We can choose to find Him, or we can choose to ignore Him. Now, I wanna share an insight. You wanna say something, Mimi?
No, just a question. You said like faith can't be commanded to us. So the idea that we should do God's commandments without like seeing a relationship, that we have a relationship with Him, isn't that like the same idea? That like if we don't see it, why are we gonna do it?
Well, it's faith. Faith means that there is a justification in doing it even though we don't see Him. What does faith mean? I believe, right? You don't have to believe what you see. Isn't that true? Listen, you know and I know that it's a complicated question, right? Just look at the world. It's not simple. It's certainly not easy to make these decisions. You know, in a perfect world, we're raised a certain way. In a perfect world, our parents raise us. They give us what they were given from their parents. So we, to a degree, inherit those beliefs. But ultimately, we have to make them our own. And we don't make them our own only because we have simple faith. Remember, after you have faith, you have to have knowledge. And the purpose of the knowledge which follows the faith is to fortify the faith. The faith's credibility is then we follow it up with trying to understand, right? To prove to ourselves that these are the more reasonable truths. You follow? But faith means that even though I don't see God, I have a sense of His presence. I want to finish the class with an illustration, with a mashal. And my intent, my purpose, is to explain to you the concept of klipa. We've been discussing the last piece of the class, klipa. Klipa means a reality whose truth is God and whose form is His denial. Right? That's what I told you. Klipa means I exist because of God and my whole identity is to deny that dependence. That's what klipa means. So I'm going to give you an illustration. I developed this years ago when I had to teach kids. A king who has been so successful that he's bored. Okay, he's built a huge empire, incredibly fortified borders, terrific infrastructure, great educational system, great governmental system. It's a great society. I don't mean that in the FDR sense. I mean a very, very successful empire. And the king is looking for a little suspense, a little intrigue, a little risk-taking. So he makes an experiment. He calls in two people who are very, very close to him. One is his closest advisor, and the other is his son. And he says to these two individuals, I am going to make an experiment. The experiment involves abdicating my position to the two of you. I'm giving over my government to you. But in very, very unequal amounts. This is what's going to happen. He says to his favorite advisor, I am going to give you 90% of the land, 90% of the resources, 90% of the people, 90% of the military, 90% of the natural resources. Do whatever you want. This is the catch. Once you establish your own borders, you have no relationship with me. You're on your own. You're independent. Then he turns to his son and says, I'm giving you a tiny little section of land, a small group of the people, one-tenth of the infrastructure, one-tenth of the natural resources, but anytime you wish, you can seek my counsel. And he tells these two people, go ahead, build your worlds. So of course, the reactions are very, very obvious. This fellow who's just inherited an empire with all this wealth announces a 6-month moratorium on work, 6 months of partying, day and night, all on the hand of the government. And it's a great life. There's so much fun to be had. There's so many resources to exploit. But everything is limited and has to be renewed or it will be exhausted. This little kid who's been given a tiny little nation that now has to worry about being eaten up by this big, wild neighbor of theirs turns to the king and says, what do we do? He says, preserve your nucleus. Preserve your nucleus. And if attacked, retreat. Build a fort, a fortification. Build a stronghold. Survive. They will self-destruct. And what you predict to happen, happens. They start to exhaust their resources because they don't handle it, they don't manage it properly, right? If you have a lot, you don't appreciate that what you've gotten has taken a lot of work and has to be constantly maintained, you use it up. You waste the water, you waste the energy, you waste the fertility of the land, you just use everything up. And what happens when you've destroyed what you have? You take what somebody else has. So this small little nation retreats and retreats and retreats and holds on to a little nucleus. And eventually the gigantic empire has defeated itself. Why? Because it was unsustainable. It was unsustainable because it became separate. Chassidus explains that this is the difference between Kedusha and Klipa. This is the difference between recognizing the dependency on God and insisting on independence. There's a historical pattern. There have, over the course of history, been incredible empires. Incredible empires. The Jewish people, this tiny little people that have been bounced around like a ping pong ball, and they're still around. Mark Twain, who was no lover of Jews, I gave you the article once, has a paragraph, it's called The Jew. I have the whole article. The whole article is very long. I mean, he wrote an op-ed page, it was literally a book. It was in the Harper's newspaper, 1903. People used to write editorials that were a Megillah, Mamish. I mean, no one would bother reading them today. But And it's not a very favorable article. He writes, this is before World War I. There was some kind of an Italian fiasco and Jews were involved. He was asked his opinion of Jews. This whole thing about Jews. And he says the regular stereotypical things about them being hoarders and all the rest. But he finishes off his article with one paragraph, which is the magic of Mark Twain's pen. And it's been copied. I mean, Jews are celebrating this. Mark Twain became a Jewish hero after he wrote this. You know how Jews are. I don't got to tell you. Okay, but he writes, it's a beautiful paragraph. And he writes, amongst other things, all things are mortal but the Jew. The Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians rose up, made an enormous tumult, took over the world, and are gone. And what remains of them is, you know, dream stuff. The Jew has seen them all, survived them all, and is what he always was, showing no infirmity of his parts, no weakness of his age. And he goes on, it's incredible. And he finishes the article with the question, what is the secret of his immortality? And that's how the article ends. Now, that's a great question, and I'm sure sociologists have a million and one answers, but I'm not a sociologist, I'm a rabbi. The religious answer to that question is we are not special because of who we are. We're special because of what we're connected to. It's not us, it's the Eibishter. And the secret of the survival of the Jewish people is our connection to God, and ultimately, our admitting it. And that's a complicated situation. But the Jewish people are here because they have a connection to Hashem and they accept that connection. We sometimes kick and scream, but that's ultimately what it is. Klipa is incredibly real. In other words, the notion of independence and I've got my own power, I do what I wish, is incredibly real. And over the course of history, we've witnessed the greatest civilizations come and go because they're klipa, because they don't have that humility, that ability to say, it's not about us, it's about God. And when you include God in your life, you can be very, very small, but you survive. And this is ultimately the choice that each one of us has to make as a person. God is hiding, so we should find him. You know Michael Savage is? You know they have Michael Savage in the West? He lives in San Francisco. You know Michael Savage is? You really don't listen to the radio. Okay. Michael Savage is a right winger on the extreme. I'm sorry?
He's our guy.
Who's our? Me and you?
Jewish?
Sure, he's Jewish. Only a Jew can be that, Meshuggah. He's brilliant. Michael Savage is a very smart guy. You don't have to like what he says because he's really in your face. He's incredibly in your face. He knows how to get you upset, and he's great at it. He's really, really very bright. And he has these great one-liners. Whether you like him or not, it's not my business. I'm not here to advocate politics. But one of Michael Savage's great one-liners is, God watches and waits. We live in what looks like a godless world. God watches and waits. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for us. Okay. Good night.